This is the session, right, that vocabulary words are difficult for me, okay? So it's hard sometimes as we're making progression through the topics that vocabulary words seem very evasive. And even normal words that should be readily available, they seem to go missing at this stage. When we're on session number 7 for me teaching, and so vocabulary words just kind of gets all muddled, if you know what that means. And so here we are on this topic, and again, no light topics. It would be a lot easier to talk about parenting or something like that, but somehow we get the topic of counseling the psychologized counselee, and there are a couple of different ways that we can talk specifically about the psychologized counselee, and what I want to do is do this in kind of two frames, okay? The first frame, I want us to talk specifically about ADD, ADHD. What's ADD is kind of now gone if you understand the secular criteria and the diagnostic category. Now we've moved into primarily talking about ADHD, which has three different explanations or expressions or types, if you will. ADHD is attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. And so that'll be our specific expression of the type of psychologized counselee. And then what I want to do as we discuss that in brief, I want us to take a step backward to map where we're going, to take a step backward and look kind of 30,000 foot view as we think about things that are typical from someone who has been quote unquote psychologized. And all I mean by that is they come maybe with some sort of label. Because often in the church, like that kind of, we get nervous about that. What should we do? How should we handle people who have been labeled with certain diagnoses? What do we do with those? And so I want us to kind of take a step backward so that we understand a 30,000 foot view, and this could be things that are applicable to more broadly than just simply ADHD. And then I want us to close with what I would consider to be several specific keys in how to think about, how to interact with those who come with such labels and such issues, okay? And so, and we'll turn to the scripture at that point to give us some clarity, I think. And so, what I want us to do, and you don't have notes, right? So this shows my dereliction. It's just that way. So, that's right. And so what I want you to exercise in abstract thinking, so you can just like doodle and write whatever it is that you want. And so if you need me to repeat something, I don't mind trying to do that. But I will warn you that the way my brain works is I say a sentence and my brain is already on to the next sentence, and I often forget what it was that I just said. And so that's not uncommon. And so so as we think through this issue of ADHD, for example, or any type of psychologized label, I think it's important for us to notice that psychological labels are not anathema, okay? Anathema. They aren't the things at which we turn aside and we're going to ostracize labels. I think we have to be cautious and careful. I'm going to begin with a thought, and I mean this to truly be abstract. And what we have to be cautious and careful with on these types of labels is the identity and definition with which we give to labels like what we're going to describe, ADHD. And so when we think about these labels, we have to be cautious and careful not to, in an hour, what we can accomplish is very small relative to how we would deal with the variability that would come with such a situation, because every person is different. Every person brings to the table a wide range of variability in their life, their experiences, what their current and present situation is, what their past history would look like, and so on. So we can't just be simple reductionists to say it's one angle or this angle or that angle. We can look at a person from the sum total. But I also think it's important that there comes some sort of authority when we begin to classify and categorize things. The very first time that this happened is in Genesis, where God comes to Adam and Adam begins to name all the animals. And what he's doing, and I mean this in a very simplistic way, but just to help you to see what I'm describing in the modern, is Adam is describing and naming and labeling all of these animals in aspect of domain. And part of what that demonstrates is his dominion over these things, is he is the one who God granted dominion and authority over the animals in order to classify. Now, I don't mean this in any type of super spiritual or weird way. I just mean in the modern, it's interesting to me how what we've done in our humanistic thinking is we've begun to categorize and label different types of expressions and experiences of our humanity. And interestingly, what happens often is with that dominion and that authority, we begin to infuse meaning and purpose and labels or identities that fall behind those labels that we give. This is certainly the case with something like ADD or ADHD. ADHD is the proper term, so I'll use that from this point on. And so when we think about attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, the DSM gives basic criteria, basic expressions of where we are and how we are to think about that. Now, and many of you in the different situations that you find yourself, whether it be from the perspective of a parent or whether it be from the perspective of a teacher or a Sunday school teacher or life group, whatever you call yourselves, you've experienced in some way, shape, or form what we've labeled in our culture as being ADHD. Now, just describe on the forefront, because this is always interesting to me to hear from your perspective on how you understand this particular label or this particular diagnosis. What are some of the characteristics that are expressed from a child who experiences these types of symptoms? What are some of those things? Say again?
Can't focus.
Can't focus. And what does that look like? In the classroom, they can't.
They don't read well, or they don't focus on a lecture.
Okay, maybe they don't read well, they don't focus on the lecture. If they're not focused on the lecture, what are they doing? Maybe they're staring out the window.
Hyperactive.
Hyperactive in what way? What does hyperactivity look like?
Writing
on the desk. Maybe they don't sit in the chair like they're supposed to. Maybe standing on the desk. All right. So it, maybe limited executive function in some way, okay, where they often might run over social norms in the way that they interact with other kids. Okay, I get that. What else do you see? Lack of focus, what else?
They may need more breaks.
Okay. What do you mean by that? They may need, what would demonstrate that they may need more breaks? What do you mean?
I guess mainly if they're having a lack of focus, then they need to get up and
Mm-hmm. In your experience widely, and I don't mean you have to answer this, but like anybody, if this is something that's necessary in your experience, does this actually help reset the person to where they refocus?
With the
brains? Yeah, it does. That's interesting. That's interesting to me. Because if that's the case, does this demonstrate that it's something that is primarily biological in that way? Because if you're able to reset that from some sort of break, does that automatically regain focus? That's interesting. What else?
Sometimes more aggressive.
How so? More aggressive? Yeah, how so? I tried to repeat it for the recording, so sorry.
Just maybe moving more quickly to resolve than hurting
the kids.
Okay. Just really needing to use more language or just really needing to get out things that they're feeling in their body.
Okay. Why do you think they find, like, a classroom the appropriate place to do all that kind of stuff?
It's where they're trapped all day long.
Interesting. Yeah, it's very true.
One-on-one attention.
Okay. What do you mean one-on-one attention?
I could pay attention to you in this big room, but they couldn't pay attention to you in this big room.
Okay. So that would be hard for them. Why? What is it that they're focusing on?
All the other things.
Everything, like all the motions going on, since you were a lively bunch. In here.
I would suggest they're focusing on things that they desire. Things that are of interest to them.
Okay. So let's stop there. I think that's good. And here's the thing. We do have categories for this, and that's all I'm trying to establish, is for you, you've either experienced this or you've heard about this, and you're explaining at base what's common to our culture in the way that we describe something like this label of ADHD, something that is expressed in children that's common to lack of focus and hyperactivity and so on. Now, what I want us to do is, before we jump into this particular role, we can understand that there are a lot of different things. Even if we give a child that latitude with his lack of focus, or her, mostly his, but his or her lack of focus, even if we give that latitude, what are some of the potential reasons or causes that we could describe that may contribute to something like that in a child?
Sugar.
Sugar. Unanimous sugar. Okay, sugar, yeah, that's true. What else?
They're a boy.
They're a boy, yeah. That's true. We have three. So, let's see, this was, by the time I was 12, I had stitches 8 times in my head. So, I almost cut my thumb off as well. So, yes, I would say that that's probably true. You've seen those Facebook things that this is why girls live longer than boys. Yeah, there's a lot of truth to that. Okay. You said something interesting. What did you say?
Red food coloring.
Food coloring, that's interesting. Yeah. What else?
Boredom.
Use of digital devices.
Okay, maybe use of digital devices. What's the theory behind the use of digital devices?
Always some activity going on.
Yeah, the pixelation changes at such a rapid rate that it's hard for... That's the way the theory is described. What are some other...
Autistic.
Okay, potentially. On some sort of spectrum of autism. Okay, and that's potentially, I would say, a high potential. And this is why this is an uncomfortable subject. It's because when we start talking about something like this, if we were to at all begin to suggest that a child is unruly in the way that the Bible describes a child being unruly, what does it automatically do? It doesn't divorce a parent from some sort of level of responsibility. And then it begins to get really uncomfortable. Okay. This is the way the scenario has gone to me several times, is I'll have a parent who calls our office, and she is in quite the flux, not knowing what to do, where to turn, where to go. And this is the statement that's made. My child was just called in to speak with the school counselor, and the teacher says that if I don't take him to a psychiatrist and put him on medicine, that he's not welcome back in the classroom. Now, this is interesting to me because I'm not trying to promote this as this is like normal and common. It may be more normal than what I would suggest, but it's happened to me in several occasions. And so the fact that it's happening to me, I would imagine that other people have experienced the same thing and parents have experienced that. So it's interesting to me that sometimes the primary place of defense or diagnosis happens often maybe not in the proper place, even from a secular perspective, in the psychiatrist's office or a psychologist's office. Often it's happening with teacher preparation as the front line to begin diagnosing something like this. I think that's quite problematic in a lot of ways. And so what I'm going to suggest to you as we talk through this is I think we should at least deal with what the Bible presents relative to how we think about children and the ways in which they're born, okay? So let's take a step back before we jump into ADHD and start describing. And I think it's appropriate, because you've heard me talk through this, I like to talk through the theological ideal. It's important for us to do that. So if we were to just talk about how the Bible presents children from birth, what are some of the ways in which children are described? Okay, children are a gift. Praise the Lord. And at our best moments, we can say that. Some days we think, Lord, are you sure you know the definition of gift? Right? So children are a gift. That's true. Children are a blessing, the Bible says. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The Bible describes children as arrows, right? In the hands of a warrior. What a vivid description and picture of the beauty of children. So they are, for sure. How do we think about children in our culture? Expensive. I can say amen to that, brother, okay? Children are expensive. and that children are not a blessing but a liability. What are some things in our culture that give that away, that children are somewhat of a liability? Okay, it costs a lot to send them to college. I have three girls. Yeah. Okay, they limit freedoms. Wow, that's really important. Limitations that they bring. What's that?
Sometimes a meal ticket.
That's interesting. What else? Okay, let's give the Bible's perspective on the way a child is born. Foolish. What else? You said sinful, wicked. You mean that baby that smells like Johnson & Johnson? Right? You see, we do have a faulty way of thinking about children in this regard. Okay? And if we go back and look at history had three basic categories in which we describe children when they're born. A lot of this happens through the advent of modern psychology. Specifically, it began in philosophy and moved into modern psychology, particularly in the area, the discipline that was called genetic psychology or educational psychology. And so what you begin to see is a couple of different explanations for the problems that people have. And again, that was a redefinition of manhood or personhood. And we began to describe people as in one of two ways. Jean-Jacques Rousseau is probably most famous for describing people as if they were born good. As if they were born good. So that's one option, okay? That children are born good. And another option was by a man most famous, John Locke, who is a famous philosopher, claimed to be a believer. I can't judge a man's heart. I'm not really sure. Tabula rasa. And this means that he's a blank slate. You guys know Latin. I'm impressed, right? That a child is born as a blank slate. Okay, it's not necessarily an acknowledgement that children don't do things that are sinful and wicked or evil, but it's an expression that within themselves something else corrupts them beside them. That's antithetical to what the Bible describes. What I would say today is we functionally believe that children are one of these two categories and not the way the Bible describes them. Because then we say, well, why is it that this child is not acting appropriate? Okay, think about the irrationality behind what I'm about to say. Is what we think is appropriate is, and I'm not downing the public school, but what we think, and part of it is by necessity, but what we think is appropriate is we're going to put 30 kids in the classroom with one leader, an adult, and we think that's going to go well. Okay, and I don't mean that, I'm being like serious about that, right? Is when we think that we're going to put, if the Bible is true, 30 children with not a teacher, because that's authoritarian, with what was transitioned in educational psychology to what's called a facilitator, and what they were intended to do was to control the environment to such a degree that we could allow children to flourish in their goodness. Okay? Now, That's in my opinion, that's quite antithetical to Scripture. But what it begins to do is it allows it to be a breeding ground to what we describe as being good is whatever comes out of the child. Right? And then you become the awful authoritarian should you ever think about correcting something like that. That happens over a period of several decades, even half a century. And then we get to a place where now we have to begin to label this unruliness in some way, shape, or form. We're far past the movement and understanding of a child as being sinful, right, as if he or she has some sort of personal responsibility, and that parents in their familial structure have a responsibility unto God for which they guide and train this child. Now what happens? We have to have some other way to explain the evil or the sin that's happening. And what do we default to because of the philosophy that pervades our life? We don't describe it as sin. What do we describe it as? An illness. Okay? Are you seeing that? Now, we just covered about 120 years in like 5 minutes, so there's a lot more we could say about that. I'm just saying we have to take a step back And either we believe the Bible is true about its expression of who humanity is born, what humanity is born into, or we don't. And both ideas have consequences. Because the data remains the same. A child can be unruly, but the way in which we begin to categorize and interpret how and why that happens begins to be pervaded by whatever philosophy we're looking at it through. Does that make sense? And so, let's take this. If we were to describe, the Bible says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. That's the way that they're born, right? You don't have to convince parents for very long that that's true, right? And you say, how do you know that? Well, if you're a parent for very long, what becomes very obvious to you? Who does a child love most?
Themselves.
And do they care how you respond to life? Not as long as you're serving them with whatever they need. With pace, right? So what I'm saying is we have to be cautious and careful in the ways in which we explain these types of ideas, is that foolishness is normal for a child. Sinfulness is normal for a child. A child learning to serve themselves above anybody else is normal for a child. And the Bible actually tells us what drives this foolishness far from them. It gives us a perspective on true discipline. And by discipline, I just don't mean simply reducing that to spanking. Discipline in the Bible means so much more than that. It includes that, but it means so much more than that. And instruction. There's a specific way in the scriptures at which we see that's a part of the enemy that we're trying to wrestle against. That's a part of the duty of our familial responsibility. But see, what's happened, and I believe the evil one has been quite strategic in attacking the family. And in attacking the family, what happens? The generations that follow become disconnected from anything that's sturdy truth. There's nothing to anchor the soul of a child when you have the brokenness of families which we experience in our culture today. And so think, and this has been happening since Genesis chapter 3, right? When it was announced based on the consequences from God that there will be enmity between your seed and his seed. And this is, in my opinion, this is a part biblically of the enmity that we consistently are seeing, and why a part of the strategy to attack a generation, which is to attack the gospel, to attack a generation is to break the family, destroy the family, destroy the responsibility of the family, the beauty and the flourishing of the family. And we start by talking about kids as being liabilities and limitations to our selfish desires. And then what that leads to is anything that encroaches upon we want as parents, we have to explain that responsibility as not being ours but someone else's. All right, we could talk a lot about that. Maybe I'll get back to that toward the end. ADHD. So this is straight from the National Institute of Mental Health, and this is the way it's described. There are three main types of ADHD, predominantly inattentive, predominantly hyperactivity or impulsiveness, and combined type, so where those two types are put together. The next expression is any child can have moments of being inattentive, impulsive, or hyperactive. Children with ADHD, however, experience these symptoms repeatedly and in a way that is severe enough to have an impact at home, at school, or in social situations. Sometimes these behaviors may not seem appropriate for the child's age. Now, the reason that I wanted to read that to you straight from the description is simply for this reason, is what I want you to hear. We have this constant consistency that if there's a label for something, there is some sort of medical way to understand how and why a person has that particular label. That's the common thought, as if there's some sort of blood test or some sort of thing we can do to understand why this person has a label. Did you hear the language that's used? Did you hear the subjective nature that's used to describe this? So how are we deciding whether or not a child expresses levels of ADHD? Because we're acknowledging on some level that hyperactivity and inattentiveness is normal to some degree. But then where is that line, or when do we cross that line at which we would say that's an abnormality, or this is worthy of some sort of label? Where is that? What I'm saying is that's not clearly... First of all, it's not clearly defined. ADHD is a treatable medical disorder, is how it's described. It may be caused in part by an imbalance in chemical messengers that affect behavior, though the exact cause is unknown. because it is a real medical disorder, which is interesting. How do you say it might be and it may be, but then you say it's a real medical disorder? I think that's faulty information. It's false exposure to what's really known in neurobiology. It's important to understand it's not your fault or your child's fault. You see, what happens, in my opinion, what's happening here is the same thing that happened in the garden. Whenever we see our shame and our guilt, what our natural disposition is, and now we've made it socially acceptable, is we begin to push responsibility off of ourselves and off of those we love, and this is our natural disposition, and we have to come up with some intellectual way to categorize it. And that's what's happened. Only a doctor and other healthcare providers can accurately diagnose ADHD, which I find interesting because most teachers in most school systems are trained to look for this type of thing. And they're often some of the immediate, the frontline diagnosers, if you will. Now, as we were to think about ADHD, in my personal experience with kids or students who have been labeled as such, a couple of things that you have to notice. When someone's labeled in this way, I don't think they're, you don't have to approach them as if they're being initially malicious, okay? Nobody's being sinister when they're coming in and their child struggles with hyperactivity or inattentiveness, okay? So you don't have to approach it as if, oh, you're just being sinister and you're completely fooled. You have no idea what you're talking about. I think that that's, first of all, it's not helpful. And second of all, is they've been given reason in their culture to believe that this is what explains why their child has this. And so from my perspective, to enter into that world where they are, demonstrating compassion, and then also providing hope that I think there's a better way that explains why this child is expressing things like this and how we can help this child to change. Because when we think about ADHD, to simply medicate it is just saying we're not sure how to cure it, we're just going to manage it. That's really a hopeless disposition in so many ways, okay? So what I'm saying is I believe that there's a way, biblically speaking, if we can begin to express a part of a lack of self-control, right? Adults have this lack of self-control. Why do adults have a lack of self-control? Because of our sinful disposition. Self-control in and of itself is a product of the what? Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit produces in us as we submit to Him, where we learn to be self-controlled, right? Don't have that other bowl, box, tub of ice cream, right? Don't do that. There's a way in which we learn self-control, okay? And how do we do that? Well, in part, we learn to become wise according to the things of God. We learn to discipline ourselves, understanding what's good. Now, if we think about a child born foolish and sinful and wicked, if they're never taught what true self-control should look like, is it abnormal that they wouldn't be self-controlled? For us to assume that that should be some sort of natural height of maturity in our evolutionary perspective of growth and development in a human being, and to express any type of lack of self-control is certainly of a lower and past gone perspective of humanity in our lower and lesser life forms of evolutionary progression, right? This is a faulty way of thinking about humanity. And so what I'm saying is we have to regain a perspective of primarily what's normal for a child and then the means by which God tells us to help to correct that. What I love about God's word in cases like this is He doesn't just allow us to sit these things on the side. He acknowledges this experience that a child is experiencing, an unruly child, and He actually offers wisdom on how we engage this particular struggle. And in my particular case, I'll give you several of experiences that I've had. It's been interesting to me as I sit and I listen to the perspective, I hear the often fright of the parent and being very concerned, not knowing what to do. And then I'll just get to dialogue with the child. I'll enter into their world, the things that they love, the things that they're passionate about, maybe even their experience in the classroom, what that's like. Tell me about this. Tell me about your teacher. Tell me about what subjects you like, all this kind of stuff. And I'm building empathy and sympathy with the child, trying to enter into their world. It's interesting to me as I get them to talk about, well, tell me about other things outside of school. Tell me about the things that you enjoy. What are things that you spend most of your time doing? When mom gives you free time, right, and you've done all your homework, and you finally get to go enjoy things that you enjoy, what do you like to do? Well, it's interesting. Almost 100% of the time, it may not be 100, but I say that just because I don't want to miss something. But it's almost every single time, what we get to is we find something that the child enjoys. And in today's culture, probably within the last 10 years, most of that has been, well, I enjoy playing video games, okay? Now, I don't mean that to say video games are evil or bad, okay? I grew up playing Sega. It was awesome, okay? But what I mean is, I'll say, tell me about that. And if you had opportunity to do this as much as you want, how often do you do this kind of thing? Well, it's not uncommon that the child will say something like, well, if I can do this for 3 or 4 hours a night, I really, really enjoy that. Now, I want you to hear what was just said. What we're saying is that the problem with this child is that they lack focus and they're inattentive. But what were they able to engage in for 3 or 4 hours at a time? Did they demonstrate inattentiveness in something that they wanted to pursue? In something that their heart desired to do? Right? If you allow a child to just simply do what they want to do, do they demonstrate inattentiveness or unruliness? You'll never hear a child argue with the parent as long as they're allowed to keep playing their game. Is that a faulty experiment? What I'm saying is the Bible explains these experiences better than any other human wisdom that exists on the planet. Is we're not dealing with children often that have trouble focusing. You have this problem as well as a child does. You don't focus well on things that you don't think are valuable, right? I don't focus well on things I don't think are valuable. I don't give my time to things that I don't think are valuable. As we grow up and mature, we readjust those things that we're able to give time and effort to. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify the answer. We do have to take into consideration dietary issues, the amount that a child is taking in. In one of the cases, this was actually a lady in our church. She was a pharmacist, and her child, this was in the sixth or seventh grade, comes home one day, and she had gotten that story from the school counselor, like he can't come back unless he goes and sees a psychiatrist and he gets on this medication. Well, she's a pharmacist, and she's like, no, that's not going to happen. And she didn't even agree with me fully about biblical counseling, which was interesting. So we had some fun conversation. And so with that, she was like, well, what do you suggest? What should I do? And I said, well, you know a lot about the body, and let's take an inventory of what he's eating consistently. And what she started to notice, she was actually quite embarrassed by this, is because she's kind of a health freak. She runs all the time and that sort of thing. And she started to take inventory in what was common to his diet and the amount of soda he was eating or drinking and the type of sugars that he was taking in and some of the dyes that he was consuming as well. And so what she convinced the school to do is, let me do a 6-week experiment on the things that he's consuming. Now, and this is anecdotal, I fully agree with this, but this is not uncommon just with this child. So she begins to change the way that he diets. And what the teacher began to notice is a drastic response, even in his dietary changes. That is, not taking in as much sugar, he was able to focus a lot more, able to pay attention a lot more. And now that mom and dad are aware of it, they're engaging at a different level, encouraging and disciplining where appropriate when they have these types of situations come up. And so this is not uncommon where we would see even a change in their dietary intake would help to change the situation potentially even dramatically. So I think we have to be cautious when we engage on how we explain why a child deals with a certain situation. Now, here's the thing. Not every child has grown up like I grew up, with a mom and a dad intact. The majority of children today grow up in some sort of latchkey environment where either both parents work, and so parents aren't around, and so the primary ones who are intended to drive foolishness far from them are not around. Now, they're being guided by something. What's the typical thing that is the guiding wisdom of most children? Television. Now, let's talk about that for a second, okay? Now, what's the common way of thinking about life and how we approach life that we gain from popular television in most of what's on television today. And I don't mean the things you watch. I mean the things kids watch. What is it?
Be happy.
Be happy. How do we obtain happiness? Listen to your heart. Do whatever it is that you want to do. Okay? What else?
The father is incompetent.
Yeah, the family's incompetent. Father's a jerk, and he's totally abdicated his responsibility and so on. So rebel against him because he's a moron anyway, you know, that sort of thing. What else?
But you are actually the most intelligent person in your house.
Ah, interesting. And this goes to, like, early child development cartoons as well, doesn't it? That you're the most important thing in your house, right? I'm not against the princess thing. My girl's room is painted in pink. But when you begin to build that idea that you're this most amazing princess, you see, what's happened is the self-esteem movement, I think, has built a very unhealthy nature in expressing what we think is the answer to all of our problems. You see, what the Bible seems to indicate, based on Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, in me and my flesh, there's no good thing, right? Or no, I'm sorry, in Philippians 3, 3, he says, to put no confidence in the flesh. Romans 6 says, in me and my flesh, there's no good thing. So what it seems to indicate, when we put confidence in the flesh through a movement of self-esteem, which we think is the most healthy way in our culture to grow a child, is to build an environment at which their self-esteem can flourish. What are we actually doing? That becomes gasoline on the fire of the foolish nature of the child. And what we begin to say then is we put them in a classroom. What child wants to sit in a classroom for 7 hours a day? You even don't want to do that. Like, today has been difficult. You've needed to be sedated with coffee and that sort of thing, right? My point is we have to be very cautious at what we're expecting from a child in a situation like that. Now, couple that with the movement of self-esteem where we say you're the most intellectual, you're the most powerful, you're the best thing on the planet. And we couple that with putting them in a classroom and then we say, go be that because that's the most healthy and that's what makes you happy. With 25 other kids who are taught the same thing. And now what happens? Listen, it doesn't take brilliance, I don't think, to see that. But when we have that philosophy that's infiltrated and we remove the responsibility of parents by what God called them to do, to engage the very unruly foolishness of their heart, now what we've got is the chaos that we see in our culture today. And what we've done is simply taken domain and authority and we've relabeled it to be something else. Okay? Now, is unruliness a problem? Absolutely. It's absolutely a problem. Will the rod of discipline always drive it far from a child? No, it doesn't always, okay? The Proverbs are not meant to be a cause and effect. It's meant to be, this is pervading wisdom, and what we're trying to do is do the best that we can by raising up the commandments of God, but a person in their heart can absolutely reject the truths of God's word and go their own way. That's absolutely true. Now, so how are we to approach a situation like this? Okay. Now, I'm not saying that you enter into a situation like that and this child has come to you and they're on medicine and the first thing you say is get off medicine. Number one, you're not a physician. Don't ever say something like that. Okay. You don't understand the drug. You don't understand the interactions of drugs that they might be taking with something else. You might not understand how this drug is truly psychoactive and what it's accomplishing, what dangers there could be if a child comes off of that. You're not medically trained, so that's not your stick, okay? If you think there's some sort of problem, which I've seen with drug interactions, knowing enough about drug and different classifications of drug and that sort of thing, that I will suggest, please go see your doctor and make sure that they know all the drugs that you're on and then tell them these are some of the things that you're experiencing. That's a wise thing to do. Go to a medical professional and get some help with this. My primary goal is not, I got to get them off medicine because that's the devil. That's not the approach, right? It doesn't matter why it is that they're struggling with this. What I know is the Bible describes there's particular hope that we can aim at in how I help the parents as we engage with the child. I never engage a child without also dealing with their primary authority. Biblically, I cannot help but to understand that God's means for engaging a child has to come directly related to the authority that he's given to them, okay? I believe that there are three basic authorities that God gave as in the form of institutions. The first is the government, of which all of us are responsible. Did you know it's actually godly, even for a non-godly government, for all of us who are godly, to respond in ways where they ethically require us to respond if it's not sinful to the Lord? Romans chapter 13. We are called to obey the leaders of the land unless they ask us to sin, and then we civilly disobey. So that's an appropriate authority. There are some people in history, we even want to feel like that right now, where government's a necessary evil. Okay, that's actually faulty according to Scripture. God raised up government. The Bible says he raises kings and he tears them down. He raises them up and he tears them down. And so God is establishing government as an authority. Okay, sometimes it's hard, but we have to respond in a way that's pleasing to the Lord with that authority. The second is the church. The church is an absolute institution of authority where God has delegated authority over soul care. And we are called, Hebrews 13, 17, to obey the leaders for which God has put in charge over us because they are responsible for our soul care, right? And then he says, because they will give an account to God. So we see that the church is an established authority in which the elders, the pastors, the shepherds are responsible for how they care for us. But then God in his brilliance has also minimized the intensity of discipleship, and he created the institution of the family. In fact, that was actually the first institution that was created. Because in God's created world, what he saw was necessary is that a family would be built as an institution. First of all, in marriage as an expression of the gospel, which is critical and key. And then second, so that worshipers could be trained and spread across the earth like the waters cover the sea. And so we see immediately God gives the family as the means by which that's intended to happen. So I'll never engage with a child if their parental authority is not available. First of all, I don't think it's appropriate for me to engage a child on that level when their parents are the ones who will be responsible for how they respond, okay? And then also, as a part of helping the child, I can't demand and command certain things, and all the ways of discipline that are at the disposal of parents are not at my disposal, okay? Think about it like this. If I were to come visit your church on Sunday and we brought six of our kids and one of them happened to be unruly, I know it would be totally uncharacteristic, but let's just say that they happened to be unruly, okay? Listen, it's not uncommon. My kids are unruly all the time. I just got a phone call yesterday that my 8-year-old little girl kind of threw a tantrum in public the other day. And that's not uncommon. Like, our kids are unruly. It's a part of our engagement with them to discipline and train them against the foolishness that's in their heart. And let's just say for a second that they were unruly in your class. And you're like, well, we heard him speak all weekend. I think he'd be totally fine. They need to be disciplined right now, and I think I'll engage in that. Would that be appropriate? Like, you shouldn't spank my kid? Why? Well, because what you see, that the way that God has structured the world is that discipline is absolutely appropriate to the appropriate authority. Discipline is actually expected from God for the appropriate authority. And discipline is never to be divorced from love. Right? Parents are given the responsibility of discipline with their child because it's never to be divorced from love. Think about the way God disciplines you. He says his motivation for doing that is because he loves you. You're his child. It demonstrates that you're his child. It's the same thing when we think about parental influence. So when I engage a child, I want to engage them but never divorced, because that doesn't tell the whole story, just this child. It's the engagement that they have that I think is a primary influence on this child by the way God designed the influence of the family. So I do think that's a critical thing. If I were to just boil it down to one particular place in Scripture, which there's a long story we could tell about this, in Exodus chapter 20. The first commandment with a promise, the Bible tells us, is actually commandment number 5, right? Which happens to be a commandment dealing directly with the family, actually. Did you know indirectly every single commandment relates to the family? And directly, there are two that are specifically talking about the influence of the family: the second commandment and the fifth commandment. When you think about the second commandment, it's not the first commandment with a promise, that's number five, but it's the first commandment with a consequence. What he says is we're not to have any graven images or idols, or he will visit the iniquity of the father, and here's the familial aspect, to the what? Third and fourth generation. Now, that's not familial determinism, right? As we would propose today. Well, your dad struggled with this, so genetically you're going to struggle with X, Y, and Z. That's not genetic determinism or biological determinism. What we see in the scriptures is when a dad is living life in some way where his life operates around some sort of idol, and this could be a number of things. It could be a created statue, or it could be something that he loves in life, right? More than God. Anything that he loves in life more than God. And with that disposition, what is that child learning is normal? That life rotates not around God as creator and sustainer. What does his life rotate around? Something else. It's a flourishing of self, the pursuit of self. And naturally, based on our foolish disposition, what's the normal pattern that a child would go? Manifest in a very, not always the exact same direction, but manifest in self-fulfillment in a thousand different ways. And so what's God going to do? Visit the iniquity of the father to the sin of the third and fourth generation. Meaning that that child grows up as a sinner, learning to sin, fulfilling his selfish desires against God. Because the Bible says, to those who hate him. And he says, but he'll visit them with love to a thousand generations to those who love him. Meaning they're devoted to him. They give themselves to him. So there's a critical aspect, even socially, about how a child lives and responds and interacts in the world. And we see that in the hinge commandment number 5, when we go to 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, that the family is the one that's supposed to be teaching them how to love God, the first 4 commandments, and then how to express love socially in all the social aspects of the commandments. This is the first and second table of the law, learning to love God and love people. And what's the first point of entry and touch point, which we see that God gives this command to teach and train children? To the family. So when the family breaks down, what do we see? Symptoms of that breakdown. And what's one of those symptoms? Things like ADHD and a child being unruly and living in the foolishness of his heart or the passions of his heart, wanting to pursue those. Now, let's take a step back. What time are we out?
4:25.
25. Oh, Lord. Okay. Okay. Let's take a step back and let's think about this from a 30,000-foot view. And I think this is important because what this will do is help you to think about what I call psychologized counselees, meaning people who come with a label that, and this is a stereotype, I get that, but we can take a step back and the prevailing philosophies and ideas that they will be thinking according to that need help and correction. I don't mean where you slam them and you're trying to argue it. That's not the point. That's not dealing with people, okay? Learn to deal with people in such a way that as they're talking in life, you're hearing how they're processing things, and you're just taking that very gently and washing them with the water of the Word, helping them to think the truths of Scripture according to their life situation as opposed to being dominated by the philosophies of the world. Those things matter in life, okay? So here are a couple of things that I think are consistent philosophies that we need to be aware of, that I would consider to be dangers of modern psychological thinking. And this is, I think, fleshed out in things like ADHD and other labels that are given as well. The first is secularism. What do I mean by secularism? Well, there's an invasion of secular thinking that dominates. It has to be driven by a different worldview other than Christian thinking, where what we see as expressions of human problems really come in two basic and broad categories. And those are psychogenic assumptions and biogenic assumptions. What I mean by that is psychogenic assumptions, meaning that there's something that's a primary psychological problem that a person has, and that explains the problem that they're dealing with. What it does is it divorces primary responsibility from the person and puts it onto something that's out of their control as to why they're dealing with a certain problem. ADHD certainly fits that category. Where the way in which we describe this is it's not, you heard it in the explanation that I gave, this is not your fault, parents, and this is not the fault of your child. This is something that has to be corrected from without. And then the second explanation is biogenic, which means biologically engendered or caused problems. And this is the whole narrative of the neurobiology and psychiatric community that explains problems primarily in ways of biological dysfunction. And the reason I say that these are secular is because they're divorced from any other aspect of human life that tries to explain the person in wholeness, but unnecessarily distinguishes man, thinking that hope is found in those particular areas. That's really a secular way under the sun, a natural way of thinking about human life. The second thing is not just secularism, but also humanism. Humanism really is the dominant philosophy of our day. And humanism, all of us are eaten up with humanism, right? That's just simply thinking of man as the highest good that exists on the planet or in the universe. And with that, what we think about humanism is humanism becomes the philosophy that expounds man's wisdom. In psychology, this comes in the form of a distinct style of psychology, which I mentioned last night, which is probably the most pervasive outside of the biogenic expression of the problems that we have. But it's the most pervasive in our Christian literature. And this is from the roots of people like Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers. Abraham Maslow is the guy that promoted self-actualization. And this is really self-empowerment. And you have to be cautious and careful. I mentioned this last night. You have to be very cautious and careful of the books that you read, even with Christian labels. Because many, many Christian authors for about 50 years have been saturated in self-empowerment and self-esteem thinking. And what they do is utilize that type of secular ideology and infuse it into their writings and begin to describe scriptural passages from that basis as opposed to scriptural truth, which says to deny yourself, crucify the flesh, put no confidence in the flesh. And self-esteem is simply an articulation that we've made religious, where we say it's actually, this is a good thing that leads to real human change when we empower the self. Nothing could be more antithetical to the gospel. Humanism is essentially faith and hope in mankind's wisdom, abilities, and our perceived goodness. That's humanism. And so the narrative of secular psychology, and I would add psychiatry as well, is that just give us a few more years and we will find the biomarker that explains this. Just give us a few more years and we'll find the biomarker that explains that. Because what that's doing is it's elevating and exalting human wisdom above anything else that we have on the planet. That we're going to have some sort of grand theory that explains all the problems of humanity. You see, if we agree with that, at some point what we have to say is that the Bible hasn't already explained the grand theory that explains all the problems that we face in life. So these things have opportunity costs, is what I'm saying. And the church is buying into these three things at large. And we just have to be cautious and careful in the way in which we think about this. And then the third thing I would say is scientism. Scientism. And what I mean by that is the ways in which we look at psychology as being a legitimate science on the same level as something like chemistry, as if it's a hard science. You know, there's even a debate, for example, when you think about the science that's offered in the soft sciences, the social sciences, versus what's propounded in the hard sciences. And so we have to be very careful when we think of what's proposed as being scientific that's not actually scientific. Psychology is wrought historically with faulty research and faulty theories that try to explain the problems of man from a reductionistic explanation of human problems that are often described in terms of biogenic or psychogenic explanations. I'll give you an example. Ronald Pice, who is professor emeritus at Tufts University in Boston, he's the editor of the Psychiatric Times, and he's recently published another article that says exactly the same thing within the last 3 months. This is what he says in July 11th in 2011. He says, in truth, the chemical notion, talking about the myth of the chemical cures, in our approach to psychology and psychiatry. He says, in truth, the chemical notion, and this is not, he's not a believer. He's not some religious fanatic like me, right? He's in that field. In truth, the chemical notion was always a kind of urban legend, never a theory seriously propounded by well-informed psychiatrists. Now, what we've bought into in the world is we think what he's saying is, that sounds shocking to you. But actually, the National Institute of Mental Health in 1984 made a very clear statement. Joseph Schildkraut in 1968 wrote a paper to the APA, which was the first expression of the monoamine hypothesis, which was the idea of the chemical cure of depression. Do we have a chemical explanation for why depression and how depression happens? In 1984, the president of the National Institute of Mental Health, I was five when that happened, in 1984, made a statement that said, serotonin doesn't explain what we believe to be true about depression. And there were studies that were done that showed the metabolizing of serotonin, that they measured people with low serotonin were depressed, people with high serotonin were depressed. People with low serotonin were not depressed, people with high serotonin were not depressed. And it demonstrated not only is it not true, but it's not even a healthy theory any longer. So we've bought into scientism that pervades our ideas in the world. Now, there are several keys, I think, that we have to be cautious of. The DSM gives us some of these categories. Alan Francis, interestingly enough, I've mentioned him several times, he actually describes the DSM, which he wrote, interestingly enough. He said that most of these are just simply fictive placeholders. What he means are, these are ways in human terms that we try to describe like syndromes or like symptoms together. He laments in his book, Saving Normal, right now, of what he calls diagnostic inflation of ADHD. He's like, what he says is, we set up the pharmaceutical industry to profit by diagnostic inflation of something like ADHD, where we set such broad parameters of the diagnostic criteria for something like ADHD is now where we look at every child as being abnormal. And this is a guy who promoted it in the DSM-4. David Pallison says it like this when he's describing the DSM labels. He says, they are descriptions masquerading as explanations. And see, and here's the thing. This is the culture that does this. The DSM itself never claims etiology. And so when we understand it from even their perspective, all they're trying to do is to gather together what we commonly see as problems that we experience. They're not even trying to give what they believe to be a cause, but the culture is bought into it as these are explanations of causes. There are several keys that I think we have to remember when working with psychologized counselees, and this would be pervasive with any type of counselee. The first thing is we remember you're not fighting with ideas, but with what people believe. What I mean by that is don't do what I do every day, which is be an academic and fight with people's ideas. You're dealing with a person. And in that person, they're connected to this idea to such a degree that it's now become a part of who they are and what they believe. So you can't just objectively start arguing with what they believe. Part of what you have to do is, in a gentle nature, begin to walk with them. Hear how they understand this and where some of the holes are where they still need hope. And with that, you take the word and you begin to gently correct the things that they see that are problematic, ways that they try to explain, and just demonstrate how the Bible gives better expression to the experiences that they're walking through. And that if the Bible can explain how they got here, is it possible that the Bible gives hope to explain how they get out? I've seen that happen. That switch has flipped 1,000 times in my office. As I gently walk with people and help them to see, the Bible explains all the experiences that they're describing. These things are not foreign to the scriptures, is what I'm saying. And then if the Bible can explain that, surely the Bible can help us and give us hope to get out. The second thing is, get to know the person. Don't see the person as a label. Don't see them determined in a certain parameter that they walk in the door with, as if this has some sort of dominion over them. Get to know who they are. Why do they explain the problems the way that they do? What is it that in their understanding forces them to stay in that lane to describe their problems in these parameters? Get to know them and get to know them well. And then the third thing is you begin to change the language by which they describe the problems that they have. And what I try to do is not describe things like ADHD in secular terms that have all kinds of baggage, or use the terms like depression that have all kinds of baggage historically with it. If we were to go back into the history of psychology and understand all that comes with depression, you would be shocked, I think, at the secular basis at which we understand something like depression. And us understanding the baggage even today, when people use that term, we automatically think biogenic cause. So we have to be careful not to utilize the language of the secularist. We have to begin to use the language. You know, the Bible talks about something like that. It describes the problems that you're experiencing in this way, just like this. And you begin to introduce, this is how we change the language. The Bible describes why your child is wrestling with things like that. The Bible describes why your parenting task is one of the most important, but also one of the most difficult things that you'll ever engage in. The Bible describes it, and here's how it describes it. That's changing the language. Pallison says it like this: the Bible will always make better sense of the experiences, behaviors, thoughts, emotions, and attitudes that modern psychologies pretend to explain. Always. The next thing is to demonstrate the biblical wording for the label criteria. That's a part of changing the language. And then finally, let's get back, and this will be the last thing. Finally, I would say this, Proverbs 22:15. If you'll turn there just quickly in your Bible, Proverbs 22:15. And we are almost done. Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 4:20 and following says this: my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. What's the assumption? A child in the way he's born is not naturally attentive to commandments or attentive to things that are most healthy for them. Okay? This shows the normal, natural disposition of a child. So he's saying, Solomon's getting down right in front of his face. Can you see it? Son, pay attention. Look at me. Why? Because the son doesn't want to pay attention, right? That's not music to his ears. Incline your ear to my saying. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. He's saying something that takes effort. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. And the assumption is when you don't find it, it's not healing to you. It's what? Destructive to you. Could the Bible possibly, in an experiential way, explain this phenomena that we're experiencing in our culture? That when a child chooses their own way consistently and we give them permission to do so, it's not leading to their life, it's actually leading to their destruction. And then he says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Learn to put away crooked speech and devious talk from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. What he's describing is what the New Testament says is to fix your eyes upon something specific. And that's not natural to the wandering heart. Don't we sing about that? Our hearts are prone to wander. And we need the power of the Spirit and the focus of the commandments of God to be able to steady our heart so that our souls are anchored. Because the Bible even describes that those who are believers, immature believers, we are tossed to and fro. Doesn't that sound like somebody who's quite inattentive and who's quite unsturdy and unstable and maybe even a bit disordered? So what we need is to grow strong in the Scriptures, grow up to give us life, life for our flesh. This is, I think, the beginning of the picture. I'll recommend one book to you, right? And I told Jeremy I wasn't going to do this because I don't have it in the bookstore. But I'll recommend one book. It's by a guy named Daniel Berger. And he's written a book on this subject, on ADHD. Berger, B-E-R-G-E-R. He walks you through Proverbs 4, 20 through 27. And it's helpful because it talks about how do we understand ADHD from the culture. And then he's also written another book called Training Up Your Child, where he gives a rebuttal, a biblical rebuttal, to how we're to think about helping a child learn self-control, discipline, and focus. To be attentive to the things that are important. Okay. What about ADHD or something like that? Berger, Daniel Berger. You can find it. The Truth About ADHD. That's it. Yeah. The Truth About ADHD. I think you'll find it helpful. Listen, never just think the people who are coming in to see you are just there to receive information from you. What they need is love, comfort, help, and applicable wisdom from the Scripture on their situation. Because information in their head is not going to change their situation. They need something that is going to help turn this situation that didn't get there overnight. They're going to need some lasting help to work them through to a place that seems hopeful. All right?